God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? Yeah, he definitely has a sense of humor. Do you remember how we started the last series? This goes back a few months, I know, and so to even remember back then might be difficult, but we started talking about quests. The what? I showed the film clip of Raiders of the Lost Ark, and I talked about a personal quest that my neighbors and I have. The gophers. Well, after we talked about that, and I put the little sound spike things in the ground, the gophers basically disappeared throughout the whole series. This week, now that the series is done, we look out back as we're letting the new kids play out back, and all three of them, and there's gopher mounds everywhere. Even as I walk out this morning, Susie's set like, there's more gopher mounds. Don't even know what to do with that. The quest continues. But what's interesting to me is the gophers never really left. They just sort of went underground. Maybe we chased them to the other neighbors, which is fine. And that may be part of it. Our neighbor next door added those little spiky sound things to his lawn last week, too. So maybe that's just sort of sending them back. But they were never really gone because they were under the surface where you couldn't see them. Right? And that's how gophers work. And every now and then this little mound pops up and it's a reminder that there's stuff going on underneath, that there's junk going on underneath that we haven't dealt with, that we haven't taken care of. This next series is called The Heart of the Matter, A Study of Jonah. And that's a really good symbol. You know, we'll start every series with something about gophers. That's a really good symbol, though, of what's happening with Jonah as he's dealing with some things externally and dealing with some things on the outside and what it means to obey God. But that's not the point of the book. The point of the book is what's going on inside, what's happening under the surface, what God is trying to do. God doesn't just want external obedience, but he wants a heart that's surrendered to him. And so as we finished last week with the quest, and last week we talked about how God peels off different layers of our lives, and he'll reveal things where we're at now, and as we work on those and get those right, then he'll reveal other things, and we go deeper and deeper in the layers. That's a great lead-in to a study of the book of Jonah, because it has that same idea where there's these layers and God wants to reveal what's happening under the surface. We could all come on Sunday morning and we could play the game and we know what to say and we know who to smile at and we know which pages to turn to. And on the surface, we can look like wonderfully spiritual Christians. Awesome walks with God, relationships with God. But if we are always projecting that persona, if we're never dealing with what's happening on the inside, are we growing? Are we drawing closer to God? Are we coming near to the Lord and Savior, the Creator of the universe? See, so many times it's easy to obey on the outside and obey in the external, but hard to obey in the internal, the heart of the matter. Over the next 4 weeks after today, we're going to study through the book of Jonah. There's four chapters. We'll take a chapter a week. Some of you might be thinking, a series in 4 weeks. We'll see. Sort of has to be, because it's a narrative, it's a story, and we're going to take some time and explore what did God have to say through this prophet? What did God have to say through the life of this prophet? This morning, though, we want to just look at some background, some introduction. This is going to be just more information today than much of anything else, just to help us understand what's going on in the book of Jonah. Without the information of the history and what's happening, it's very difficult to really see the depth of Jonah's anger and the depth of the internal struggle that he was going through. And so we'll bring in some things that we know from 2 Kings and from different parts of the Bible, just to give us a good idea of where Jonah comes onto the scene, what he's about. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Father, as we start digging into this small book in the Old Testament, I pray that the messages would be huge, that you would challenge us to look inside, to look at the layers inside and let you change those too. Lord, and may we surrender all of ourselves to you. In your name, amen. When I say Jonah, what comes to mind? Big fish. Who said that? Big fish, absolutely. Anything else? VeggieTales. True Confessions. I watched that this week. I thought, I wonder if there's a clip out of there I can use. There wasn't. Jonah, VeggieTales. Okay, what else? Rebellion. Absolutely. A prophet that was told by God, go here, and he went here. Absolutely. Anything else come to mind?
Mercy.
Bitterness in response to mercy. Nineveh? Absolutely. Nineveh? Anything else come to mind? Unconditional love, distrust. All kinds of things come to mind. As a child, it's all about the fish. It really is, which amounts to about four whole verses in the whole book. It's all about the fish, and then when you get into junior high years, it's all about how did the fish throw him up. And high school, but, you know, it's that age where you start to enjoy all those finer points of life. And we miss the point of what's going on here. That's actually just a small little portion of the book, a small little prelude, actually, to the point of the book that happens a little bit later. Jonah, though, he's been called rebellious, he's been called disobedient, those things are all true. The title that I'd like to use this morning for Jonah is the self-willed prophet. The self-willed prophet. He was definitely disobedient, but it was because of his own will. He was definitely angry, but it was because he could not release anything to God, but wanted to hold on to it himself. Jonah, we think of in terms of Nineveh, which is part of the Assyrian Empire, and we'll get to that this morning and describe that a little bit. But Jonah also was just a prophet in Israel. If you turn to 2 Kings chapter 14, we just get a couple verses. 2 Kings chapter 14, starting at verse 24. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And he's talking about the king. Let's jump back to verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. And so we see just a little verse here that mentions Jonah, mentions his dad, and mentions the context that he ministered in. And it was during the reign of Jeroboam II in Israel, which had a range of somewhere between 786 and 746 BC. So there's this 40-year period where this king reigned, and Jonah was ministering in Israel during that time. But somewhere in that time, God also called Jonah to go to Nineveh, which was not part of Israel. Nineveh was part of the Assyrian Empire, and in a moment we'll put up some maps, but we'll get there. So he was from a little town about 15 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. And as we think of Jonah, we don't have a lot of information other than the book of Jonah, the 2 Kings reference. We see Christ referencing the story of Jonah a little bit later. But there's all kinds of discussion of who wrote the book of Jonah. Because it never explicitly says, it is not like one of Paul's letters that says, I, Paul, a servant of the Lord. And that's a really good clue on his letters. But in Jonah, we don't get that. We just get the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And so there's been all kinds of discussion, but probably the book is written by Jonah himself. I think the most compelling evidence points to that. Some have said, well, they're not sure, because it actually paints Jonah in a pretty negative light as this rebellious, self-willed prophet who argues with God, who is willing to voice his arguments with God. But as I think about that, and as we look at the evidence, I would argue that that actually makes more sense, that that's coming from Jonah. Because who else would know the depth of that anger? Who else would know the content of those arguments and have such a vivid picture of how God taught him a lesson? And while he's the self-willed prophet, to me, the fact that he's writing about this and using it to show the sovereignty of God, to show part of God's character, that tells me that Jonah probably came around. The book leaves us hanging. The book uses a literary device to basically leave us asking the same question of ourselves. But to Jonah, I think this points to the fact that he was a prophet of God, and he had this encounter, and God dealt with it, and he learned from it, and he wrote the book of Jonah to help us learn from it. When we think of ourselves as self-willed creatures, we have choices. Do we deal with that? Do we stay self-willed? Because all of us are self-willed. All of us have issues that we work through, and all of us are natural man, as we've talked about in the last series, comes to the surface. But are we willing to let God deal with it? And then are we willing to use our own failures and our own weaknesses to help others learn? It's one of the signs that we're really dealing with self-will. Because as long as the pride is still there, we really don't want to paint ourselves in a bad light. I'd really rather not tell an embarrassing story of myself sometimes. But God uses Jonah to tell some of the most embarrassing things about himself. You know, Jonah was a prophet. He had special revelation from the Lord. He was closer to the Lord than most others of the time. But that did not exempt him from having heart issues. That did not exempt him from having to deal with the deeper things and get his heart right with God. He was a self-willed prophet, but a self-willed prophet that came under the hand of God. As we understand Jonah, it's helpful to look at the historical context that it's found in the timeline. And I put together a little timeline that, as we put up this morning, is just really difficult to read, but we'll put it up anyway. And you can pretend. We'll point some things out. We'll turn off some lights so you can see it a little bit more. But the story of Jonah happens somewhere, let me get this right, somewhere around 750 BC. That's sort of the center point. And I've started our timeline from about 850 BC to 612 BC. And there's different events that happen there. And just to sort of put it in perspective, Jonah was the prophet that pretty much followed Elisha. And so we see all the stories of Elijah and then Elisha. And then Jonah came on the scene just a little bit after them. And then after Jonah, and actually probably contemporary with Jonah at the end of his ministry, was Hosea and Amos. And we'll read some prophecies out of Hosea and Amos about Nineveh and about what God is doing there. And so these are all in the same area. I didn't put all of the kings of Israel. I just put Jeroboam the second, which from 786 to 746, which is where Jonah was ministering, that time frame that he was ministering in. But that gives us the context of what's going on. Now, at the same time, if we can put up the next slide, we have the Assyrian Empire, which is up to the north and actually more the northeast of Israel. And a lot of things were happening within the Assyrian Empire. If we can go back one. Is it not going to stay up with just this? Just that. That's perfect. The Assyrian Empire actually was rising to power 100, 200 years before this. But as we get into the story, we come in about 850 BC, and we see that the Assyrian Empire came in and actually attacked northern Israel. And they attacked probably Ahab at the time, and they, at that point, Israel had to start paying tribute to the Assyrian Empire. And so Israel became basically a vassal state of the Assyrian Empire that was growing in power. And the red line there shows that it was at its height of power there. And in fact, one of the things that they found is this black obelisk with different sayings and depictions. The Assyrians really wanted to remember their conquests, and they wanted people to remember their conquests. So whenever they would take over a country, they would erect some sort of obelisk or a wall with pictures and words. And in this case, it had to do with the campaigns of Shalmaneser III. And about 850 BC, it shows that he invaded Israel, and there was some bloodshed happening. But at that point, peace was maintained because Israel started to pay these tributes. His military campaign was over 31 years, but part of it then is a translation that we see Jehu, one of the kings later, bowing down on this picture to the Assyrian king and giving a tribute. And the tribute of Jehu, son of Omri: I received from him silver, gold, a golden bowl, a golden vase with pointed bottom, golden tumblers, golden buckets, tin, a staff for a king, and spears. And we know that continued on. And so the Assyrian Empire had its contact with Israel there, the first contact. And then the contact sort of slowed down. There was Aram right above Israel, and to the west of Assyria became a power, and Israel was fighting them, and Assyria was fighting them. And during that time, the conquests of the Assyrian Empire slowed down. In fact, they started to be reversed. And you see the red line starting to go down. It was a decline of the Assyrian Empire. Interestingly enough, a decline right around the time of Jonah and right around the time of Jeroboam. And out of that 2 Kings passage, do you remember the prophecy that Jonah gave to Jeroboam? He prophesied, and then Jeroboam was able to expand the borders of Israel. And one of the reasons that he was able to do that was they didn't have problems with the Assyrians during that time. And in fact, there's a couple battles where Aram and the Assyrian Empire were at war with each other, that then Israel was able to expand their borders. And so this was a time where there wasn't as much conflict with Assyria. But it was looming because there were prophecies that said it was coming. There was this encounter in the past that we'll talk a little bit about Assyrian encounters and what their philosophy of war was and how that impacts the book of Jonah. While Israel was seemingly prosperous during this time, we also know from God's word that it was a time of idol worship, and it was a time of spiritual decline. So on the outside, prosperous; on the inside, they were turning from God and decaying spiritually. And so their coming judgment at the hands of the Assyrian Empire was prophesied. Let me just read a couple of those prophecies. Amos 5:27. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. And on a map, if you look at Israel and Damascus, beyond Damascus was part of the Assyrian Empire. In Hosea 9:3, they will not remain in the Lord's land, speaking of Israel. Ephraim will return to Egypt and eat unclean food in Assyria. Hosea 11, two chapters later, verse 5, will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them? And because they refuse to repent, swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates, and put an end to their plans. And so part of the historical context is we've seen an encounter with Assyria before. We know that both Amos and Hosea have prophesied that Assyria is going to come and bring judgment on Israel. So just imagine what the people of Israel are feeling at this point in time, especially when we get to some of how the Assyrians waged war. There was a hatred for the Assyrians.
a deep-seated bitterness. Just to complete our chart here, soon after Jonah, we see the Assyrian kingdom start to rise in prominence again. Around 721 BC, we see the fall of the 10 tribes of Israel to Assyria, and they were taken into captivity. About 705 BC, Nineveh was proclaimed the capital of the Assyrian kingdom. It was always a great city and one of the most prominent cities, but it was and usually a secondary royal city, a secondary residence, but at this point it became the primary residence of the king of Assyria. We do know, looking forward, 612 BC, at the hands, I believe, of the Medo-Persian Empire, that Assyria was defeated and Nineveh was destroyed, never to be rebuilt. Let's go to the next slide just to look at some maps so we can get an idea of the region. Again, this may be hard to see, but I'll point things out. Over here is Israel. Here's Egypt and Israel, and you see Jerusalem here. This map is of the Assyrian Empire at the height of their empire, and you see that they had taken over Israel, they had taken over Egypt, and Nineveh sits up here. So it's a little bit away. It's on the Tigris River, I believe.
I've jumped way ahead on my notes, so let me grab these. It's the most powerful city in the Eastern world. Yes, the east bank of the Tigris, right across from modern-day Mosul. Probably a perimeter, if you walked around the city, of about 7.5 miles. That was a large city of the time. If we go to the next slide. This is a modern-day Google Maps, and I know you can't read any of the things, and I'm not expecting you to, but do you recognize this outline? It's Iraq. And in fact, Baghdad is down here. And then this was the site of Nineveh, that right across the river is now Mosul, and their borders have actually expanded to include some of the area that was Nineveh as well. So that's modern day of where we're looking, and so it's still an area of turmoil and of world interest. One more slide to the next map that shows Jonah's path, or probable path. Jonah started out here, and when he got the command from God, he should have gone here to Nineveh, but instead he went out here. Tarsus was probably somewhere out over here and got out here a little ways, and God changed his mind in a very dramatic way. And he got a taxi back to here and went on to Nineveh. So does that give an idea of what we're looking at and the scope of what we're looking at? We can just leave this slide up. I think it's the last slide that I had for you here. Nineveh was called the bloody symbol of the wicked Assyrian Empire. In Jonah 1, verse 2, a verse that we'll read next week as we get into chapter 1, but it says, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." And so Nineveh was known throughout history, and known especially as that time, as a very wicked city, a very bloody city, as the Assyrians were known to be a bloody people when it came to war. If we look at some of the ways that they waged war, they were one of the first ones that promoted the idea of, when you capture an area, that you deport all the people of the area, you take them back to your kingdom, and you replace them with people from your kingdom. And that was a great way to keep territories that you capture under submission and keep them in control. As they kept expanding their empire, they had to find new and creative ways to keep people paying tribute, to keep different territories from rising up against them. And that was one of the methods they used. The other method that they would often use was basically a calculated terror. And they would instill terror in the people that they overtook to prevent rebellion. And their idea was, if we can be as bloody and as brutal as we can be, our reputation will keep people from rising up against us. And we've seen that throughout history. The Assyrians were famous for it. Just some of the things that were written about the Assyrians before the time of Jonah. And keep in mind, this is before, around the time that they would have been taking over some of the northern parts of Israel and gaining this tribute.
And this is a little bit brutal to hear, but I think it's important to understand where Jonah was going. Like I said, they would carve post-battle scenes in obelisks on walls and written descriptions of the tortures, and they would put these in public areas. One of their goals was to always remind people of how brutal they were, of how bloody they were. Records that they found, and they found some of these. In fact, the one of Jehu, they found, and I have a picture of, and you can see Jehu. Well, you can't see it down there, but you can see Jehu bowing to the king of Assyria. But some of the things that were on these records is they brag of live dismemberment. It was one of the features of their war. But they would often leave one hand attached so that they could shake it before the person died. They would often have parades of heads. And what they would do is they would require friends and family of the deceased to carry the poles with the heads on them for the parade, just so they could remember, just so they could know how brutal this country was. There's reports that they would stretch live prisoners with ropes to be able to skin them alive. Then they would display the skins. They would pull the tongues and other body parts out of live victims. The young, the kids, they would burn alive in front of their parents. Those are summaries. I can't even read the description in a public setting that they found of some of the carvings that were just before Jonah. And so the Assyrian Empire wasn't just this nice, clean empire that would fight every now and then. This was a bloody, brutal empire. At the time Jonah was probably written, they would have known full well the atrocities. They were already written, they were already in stone, literally. But for Jonah, who lived maybe 60, 70 years after the initial invasion of Israel, the initial encounter with Assyria, he undoubtedly would have heard stories of family members or friends that had gone through this. Of people that were brutally killed, of people that were tortured, maybe his grandparents. We don't know, that's a little bit of conjecture. But if you look at the times, it would make sense. Rape was part of their standard operating procedure. Anything to instill terror, because you could control, they thought, with terror. And it's in that context that God says to Jonah, go. Go to Nineveh, the capital of this brutal, horrendous kingdom that has been prophesied that they will take over Israel, and that you've already had experience with their atrocities with people you love. And we'll get into that a little bit more next week. But that helps us understand why this was a hard issue for Jonah. This was not just, I don't want to take a vacation to Nineveh. This was something much, much deeper that God was doing in his life. I mentioned that Assyria would later go on to capture the 10 northern tribes of Israel, taking them into exile around 721 BC, although they had besieged it before then, and there was some time coming into that. Just a couple verses that let us know a little bit more about Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. Isaiah 10, 12 and 13. When the Lord had finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. Nahum has a lot to say about Nineveh specifically. If Nahum's a good side read as we study Jonah. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace,
Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. A little bit later in Nahum, woe to the city of blood, which is what Nineveh was called. Full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. All because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitutions and people with her witchcraft. Verse 19 of Nahum 3, nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal, speaking of Nineveh. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? Do you get a picture of Nineveh? And so we see prophecies. Nineveh, after they took Israel into exile, or Assyria, they went up against Judah, and that didn't go quite so well for them. But God said, you will fall. And we know that in 621 it indeed fell. As we study the book of Jonah, then that will ask another question of us. What will we do with evil? What will we do with people that hurt us deeper than we have ever been hurt before? What will we do if God asks us to love them? If God promises to save them, how would we respond? That will get to the heart of the matter for us and part of the heart of the matter. That's Jonah, that's Nineveh. Finally, two other considerations that are just good background is understanding the book of Jonah. It's a book that contains four chapters, 48 verses, and in those 48 verses is packed these incredible stories. There's been a lot of debate about the book of Jonah. Is it really part of the Minor Prophets? It was part of the Scroll of 12, the Book of the 12, which was the Minor Prophets. And all of the others contain oracles of God to people, but Jonah is more about a prophet. But it is just as much an oracle of who God is and of His sovereignty and how He deals with people and how He loves people. So it is appropriate that it's included in the Minor Prophets. There's been a lot of debate about whether Jonah represents history. And I just briefly mention this so you know the perspective that we'll be coming from, but the debate is this actually history? Did these events actually happen? Or is this a story that is didactic teaching, didactic storytelling, which simply means it's a made-up story of real characters to try to get a point across. And the people that would hold to that, their point, their primary point, is that the events of Jonah are so miraculous that it can't be true. The difficulty with that is then they're basically saying that God is not a miraculous God. Remember, Jonah followed Elisha and Elijah, and think of all the things that happened there. And God was performing miracles at the time because He was doing something with His people. He still performs miracles today because He still wants to do something with His people. They just maybe look a little different. But this idea that we can't accept the historicity of Jonah because we can't see how this was possible. And there's all kinds of debate about the size of a whale's throat and could a man get down it. Well, the book actually never says it was a whale. And God is at work doing a miracle. And the perspective that we will take is that this is history. That this is true because it represents a great God doing a great thing, taking His word beyond the borders of Israel, and illustrating that His blessings are for all people, and that He cares for all people. Jesus references Jonah, and references Jonah in a way that He believed it was true. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Quite frankly, if Jesus uses it, I'm good with that. That seals the deal. Matthew 12:39. Just as a side note, Josephus, a secular historian, also includes the story of Jonah. Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 39. Actually, let's jump back to 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here." And he goes on to talk through that a little bit. But Jesus uses this story as a true story, to the point of saying at judgment, Nineveh will be standing there because they repented. Those people at that time repented. And they will be in judgment of those that don't. There's a lot of discussion about what the sign of Jonah is, and it could be a number of things. I think the most compelling is the idea that he was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and three nights and survived and came to preach to Nineveh. That adds some credibility to a message. Doesn't happen every day. And God was using a miracle to add credibility to what he was doing, which is how God uses miracles. So the book of Jonah is true. It is historical. It fits into a historical perspective. If we can go back to that timeline, I don't know whether we can get back to that.
There we go. We don't have an exact date for Jonah, but most probably right around 758, 759 BC. It also could be somewhere right after the fall here, but during this time, there was a lot of compelling reasons why Nineveh would repent. They had been through famines. They had been through plagues. In fact, they went through two major plagues in 765 and 759 BC. There was a solar eclipse, a full eclipse, during that same time.
And those are things that the pagan people of Nineveh would have taken all of those things as signs from God. And those would have all been preparing the way to have them receive the word of the Lord.
The king at the time of Assyria was Ashurdan III.
And there's actually, if we go back through records, a sign of a spiritual awakening in some of the writings. And we don't have details of that, but it looks as if some spiritual event happened in Assyria during this time. Now, we know that later kings did not hold to that. And we know that Assyria went back to their bloody ways, and that eventually was who God used to judge Israel. But probably that would be the most compelling time for the book of Jonah, for the events of Jonah to have happened.
What are the themes of Jonah?
As I mentioned at the beginning, it's not about a fish. Even though in your worship folder, I think we have a picture of a fish. Not about a fish. It's actually about God. God is mentioned more than anyone else in the book, 38 times, as teaching and who he is and his character. The fish is mentioned 4 times. Throughout the book of Jonah, we see God as the creator of all things, of the sea, of the storm, of the fish, of the plant, of the worm, of the scorching east wind. And we see God's mighty hand at work. So 4 themes come out. The first is the theme of control. Control. God is God, and I am not. And it took Jonah a little while to realize that. Just as I think it takes us a little while to realize that. Specifically, how will I deal with not understanding his ways? How will I deal with him asking me to do something that I don't understand or working in a way that I can't comprehend? And we'll see that God is free to do anything he pleases. He can show mercy to whom he wants to show mercy. He is sovereign. So we have the theme of control and who is in control.
We have the theme of obedience. Is obedience internal or is it external? And so the question that we'll ask ourselves as we look at that theme is, how will I respond to God's instruction? How will I respond to God's will? What if I don't like what it says I should do? What if I don't like what God's word says I shouldn't do? How will I respond to that?
Obedience. Another theme that we'll see that we've already seen in our last series is that of forgiveness. And we'll see the sequence of God's forgiveness to man and then man's forgiveness to man based on God's forgiveness. And we'll see that vividly portrayed, what we talked about a few weeks ago. Will I forgive as God has forgiven me? Can I let go of hate? And finally, we'll see the theme of God's redemption, of redemption. That God so loves the world that He gave His one and only Son. The theme of redemption is not lost on the Jewish people. As Happy shared last week with Yom Kippur, one of their traditions on Yom Kippur is to read the book of Jonah as part of their understanding of redemption and the theme of redemption. So that was part of the Jewish tradition. Do I believe God cares for all people? But maybe the heart of the matter is, do I believe God wants me to care for all people? In the next few weeks, we'll look at the heart. We'll look at what God teaches Jonah and what we can learn through the life of Jonah. This morning, we want to celebrate communion together, which really celebrates the theme of redemption, of God's love for us, God's love to send His Son to die on the cross, to suffer the cross, to pay the price for our sins. A love that shows mercy. A love that shows grace. And as we partake this morning of the bread which represents the body of Christ that was tortured and beaten for us, and the juice that represents the blood of Christ, the blood that was shed for our redemption, as He became a curse for us, as He became sin for us, may we remember that God's redemption wants to touch our very hearts, wants to touch us at the deepest level. Just as we go to prayer, spend a moment remembering God's redemption, but also spend a moment starting to think through your heart and on the inside, am I right with God? Am I able to come and remember the elements with a pure heart? And right now, as we pray, you can take care of business with God. That's part of what this is about, examining ourselves and making sure we're right with God. If that's something you're still working through, then please just pass the elements by. That's fine. Make this a time where we remember God's redemption and evaluate our hearts in light of that. Lord God, our Father, as You cared so much for a people that were so despicable, Lord, we know You care for us. We know that You died on the cross to redeem us. Lord, may we live in light of that. May our hearts be turned to You, not just on the outside, but may we give ourselves to You. Thank You for Your sacrifice, a sacrifice we could not earn, we do not merit, a sacrifice that could only come from You. Thank You, Lord, in Your name. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink together.
Lord God, our Father, we know you are good. We know that you have paid the ultimate price to redeem us, to bring us into relationship with you. Lord, I pray that we would live in light of that. Guide us as we study Jonah. May you challenge us with your word. In your name, amen.